And now we turn again to these marvelous secrets that our Lord is giving to us in the 13th chapter of Matthew that unveil to us things we would never know about history if he had not told us this. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the unveiling of the mysteries of God at work in this present age. And as we've been going through these, we've been seeing how accurately our Lord foretold and foresaw all that has happened in these 20 centuries of Christian life. And now we come to the fifth of these parables, the one usually termed the parable of the pearl of great price, found in verse 45 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. You'll notice that this links very closely with the one just preceding it, the parable of the hid treasure in the field, which a man found and covered up again, and went and sold all that he had and bought the field. And we've looked together at that last week. And there is, as I commented last week, a common misinterpretation of these two parables, which makes the pearl to be Jesus Christ. We are the men who are seeking for it. And when we find him, we must sell all that we have in order that we might have him. But as we saw last week, this is a mistaken misinterpretation, in my judgment, because it not only makes both of these parables mean exactly the same thing, and our Lord never wastes words like that, but also there's no sense in which the gospel, the salvation, the gift of Jesus Christ can ever be presented in terms of being bought by anyone. The Lord has come to offer himself to us as God's free healing gift, and he can never be purchased. There's no way we can earn our way into his presence and into his family. We can have it as a free gift, but we cannot buy it. And therefore, we must set aside that common misinterpretation of these parables. Now, if we follow, then, the suggestions that the Lord himself has given to us in this series of parables, in which he's interpreted some of the elements of them, we have our clue, again, to the meaning of this story. The man who comes searching for the pearls, of course, is Jesus himself. He is the sower that went out to sow. He's the one who scattered the sons of the kingdom throughout the world. He tells us that. He's the one who plants the mustard seed in the field. And throughout these parables, he is the one who is active in the midst of this age. And here it is, Jesus, then, who comes as a merchant seeking pearls. Now, this is an Oriental picture. It's true that the Hebrew people never valued pearls. And one of the strange things about the Old Testament is that you will find many jewels and gems mentioned in the Old Testament, diamonds and rubies and sapphires and topazes and agates and everything, but you'll find no pearl. The pearl is never mentioned at all in the Old Testament. And for some reason, the Hebrew people didn't think much of pearls. But these disciples were Galileans. And Galilee was the area where the Gentiles came. And they were familiar with the Gentile traders who came looking for valuable pearls. And they would pay fabulous prices for them. Very much about like the price of a steak or so something today. And in order to purchase these pearls, not for themselves, but for their king. And so they understood this symbol that our Lord is using here of the merchant who comes seeking a pearl, and he finds a pearl of great price, of great value. And in order to get it, he must sell all that he has to obtain it. Now, this is obviously the same kind of activity as we found in the parable of the hid treasure, which was hidden in the field of humanity. And there we saw that treasure is Israel, the nation Israel, the solution ultimately to the problem of world peace and harmony. And until Israel comes into a right relationship to its Messiah and its Lord, there is no way men can work out international relationships finally. Now, this doesn't mean it's wrong to try. It's perfectly right. The existence of an organization like the United Nations as an attempt to try to solve these problems is not wrong. Men must try to work these things out. But the Word tells us again and again, they do not know the secret, and they will not know it until Israel comes into its own. And to bring that nation into its own, as we saw last week, the Lord Jesus came and gave all that he had and bought the field that it might bring that to pass. Now, here is another aspect of the work of the cross. Here's this merchant who comes and, finding the great pearl, gives all that he has in order that he might obtain it. And we only need to ask ourselves, what other treasure does God value in life? To discover what this pearl means. What else has Jesus given all that he had in order to obtain? And of course the answer, the obvious answer is the church. Our Lord came, and seeing the church as God sees history, already complete and worth so very much, our Lord gave all that he had that he might obtain it. I'm sure Paul had this very parable in mind when he wrote to the Ephesians and said to them, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it, gave all that he had, himself, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Now, why did our Lord choose the symbol of a pearl for the church? Why didn't he use a ruby or a diamond or any other jewel? Well, the answer, of course, is a pearl is the only jewel that is a product of living matter. A pearl is the response of an oyster to the injury of something that, to something that causes it injury. A pearl grows out of hurt. As you know, how a pearl is formed, a little piece of particle of sand or some irritating substance gets inside the shell of the oyster, and it's like crackers in bed. It just is constantly irritating. And the pearl has no hands by which it can push it out. The oyster has no hands by which it can push it out. And it has no means of defense except to take the thing that's injuring it and transform it. And that's what makes a pearl. And what an apt and beautiful symbol our Lord has chosen here for the church. I was tempted, I must say, in thinking through the subject of this parable, to label this the case of the irritated oyster. Because that's the response of an oyster to that which irritates it, is to transmute it and transform it into that which is no longer a source of irritation. So our Lord came, and in order to do it, he gave all that he had. I don't think we've ever exhausted in anything we've said up to this point the implications of that vast phrase, he gave all that he had and bought it. Most of us have tried to think through of the sacrifice of Jesus in some way or another. We think of the cross. We often dwell upon its agony, its physical hurt, its anguish, the thirst, the pain, the darkness, the tears, the death, the injury, the shame, all these things. And our Lord went through all that. But I don't think we've even remotely touched the deepest level of the cross when we deal with it in the physical level. You see, the cross is God's answer to the hurt humanity has caused. This is a hurting race we live in. Who is unaware of that? Every one of us are hurting. Every one of us hurt ourselves, and we hurt each other. And we don't mean to, but we do. The very efforts we make to try to satisfy ourselves and meet our needs, we find damaging us in many ways. And in ignorance, we go right on doing things that are destroying us and hurting us. And not only us, but each other as well. And God saw that hurt in the race. All the agony and misery of humanity and its struggle to try to live and not knowing the secrets and the understanding of it. God wanted to do something about it, but he had a problem. And it's a problem that every one of us is familiar with. I'm sure you've all had the experience of someone coming to try to help you, they said, in something that you were doing wrong, that they saw was injuring you or hurting you. But if they came in a rather self-righteous attitude, on a higher level than you, and began to correct you, with the implication being given that they didn't have this trouble, or that they couldn't understand why you would get into this kind of difficulty, because they would never do a thing like that, you know what your reaction is. You'd immediately just be filled with resentment. And you wouldn't hear a word they said. And instead of listening to the words that they're trying to lay before you to open your eyes, you're just constantly trying to strike back and your hackles are raised and you're defensive. And everything they say only increases your resentment and hostility and your sense of guilt. Now you see, if self-righteousness on the part of a human being can cause that kind of a reaction in someone else and render them utterly unable to be helped, how much more does the true righteousness of God frighten us when we think of having to deal with him? As Isaiah put it, who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? Who can stand in the presence of the holiness of God and feel the greatness of his righteous being, his spotless life, and not feel condemned, wiped out? And if God comes to us in any sense of justice or righteousness, we immediately feel like we can't stand it. That's why man has fled God and refused to deal with him, doesn't want to think about him, tries to shove him out of his thinking, because he's afraid of a God like that. So how can God reach us? That's his problem. And the answer to it, in order to gain us, in order to reach us, in order to form this pearl that God so desperately wants and loves and cherishes, he came and gave all that he had. And that meant he took our place. He came where we are. He came into the place of hurt and agony and heartache and sorrow, and loneliness, and blackness, and darkness, and became what we are. I don't think there's any greater commentary on this verse of Scripture than that in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And sin is just a label by which we gather up all the terrible, aching, hurt, and lonely misery of mankind. And when Jesus came, without any contribution to this on his own part, he who knew no sin, nevertheless on the cross and in the garden, entered into what we feel. He felt the hurt. He knew the aching loneliness, the heartache, the misery, the rejection, the sense of self-hate and self-loathing, the sense of worthlessness and meaninglessness, the awful hostility that sin engenders. He entered into all of that. He gave all that he had and entered into that in order that when he comes to us in the midst of our hurt, he might lay his hand upon us and say, I know how you feel. I've been there. I know exactly how you feel. And I understand. And I know what it's done to you. But now I want to show you what I've learned in this. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And thus he gave all that he had, that he might heal the hurt of humanity. And you see, what greater symbol could ever be given of that than a pearl? A pearl that hurts an oyster. And the oyster responds with that which transforms and transmutes it, covering it with a soft and delicate nacre that's built up layer by layer until it forms a lustrous and shining and beautiful jewel. That's what our Lord has chosen as a symbol of the church. You see how true this is? We are the ones who have wounded our Lord. We sang it in that hymn just a few moments ago. Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that's what he's telling us in this parable. He came and gave all that he had, that he might take all the hurt of humanity into his own heart, and thus be able to heal us, and to touch us, to minister to us, and know the aching agony of all that we go through, and begin to clothe us with his own beauty, to take of his own life, and out of his wounded side, to wash away with his own blood our wounds, our sins, our guilts, and to cleanse us, and to impart to us his life so that we become more and more like him. And that's what happens in an oyster. The injury, the grain of sand, the irritating substance is transmuted. The unsightly thing is brought into a place, is transformed into a thing of beauty. And that's the action of love. You remember John Oxenham wrote a little poem once that catches up all this philosophy of our Lord, which becomes our philosophy as we learn how to live as Christians. He said of a friend who had injured him, "He drew a circle that shut me out, rebel, heretic, a thing to flout. But God and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." And that's Christianity. That's what our Lord has done as he's reached out and is healing the hurt of our human hearts by having given all that he had. Now notice something. I want to tie these two parables together. Our Lord is showing us what he's doing in this present age. It's lying between his two events. Israel, he said, is going to be hit again in the field. Human governments will stumble on in blindness and folly, ever dreaming of world peace, never able to find it, and never knowing that the secret of it lies in a little nation, in one obscure corner of the world that for centuries was forgotten and lost, and only now is beginning gradually to come to life and still doesn't know the secret of its own nature. That treasure is connected with the field, which is the world of humanity. But because of the treasure, our Lord bought the world, that someday the earth should be filled with righteousness as the waters cover the sea, and all the glowing, beautiful dreams of the prophet should be fulfilled. I love to turn to Isaiah's great passages, the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, and some of the other great passages that follow, in which he describes in such magnificent language the glory of a restored earth. When the desert shall blossom like the rose, the curse shall be removed from nature and from the animal world, and the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the cow with the bear shall feed, and a little child shall lead them. And all this is coming. Swords will be beaten into plowshares, and spears into pruning hooks, and men shall live in peace and harmony, each one under his own fig tree. The burden shall be lifted from the weary shoulders of mankind, and the springtime of the earth shall come. There's that beautiful passage in the Song of Solomon that says, "Lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the time of the singing of birds is come." And it's a picture of the springtime of earth that awaits when the winter is over and gone. That's what the treasure shall do. And to that end, our Lord gave all that he had. But what about the pearl? He came looking, he said, for that. And what's it for? Well, you see, there's no mention of the field in connection with the pearl. It's true that the pearl, the church, is taken out of sorrowing humanity. But it's not intended for that alone. It has its purpose in this present age, as Paul tells us very plainly. It manifests right now the greatness and the grace of God. But the pearl is not ultimately intended for earth. It's intended for the heavens. That's what we learn from Paul's letters. The pearl is lifted out of the troubled sea of human sorrow to be a people that shall flash in glory upon the bosom of God for unending ages, the chief medium through which he shall manifest his grace and his glory in all the many running ages to come. That's what the pearl is being formed for. God is our Lord is making unto himself, he says, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, you and I wonder sometimes why we have to go through trouble. Why we get in difficulties with each other. Even as Christians, we have a struggle to get along. And we have to work at it. We can't just ignore the problem. It doesn't go away. We have to take the bit in our teeth and go to one another and sit down and patiently and lovingly try to talk it all out and work it all out. We just had an experience like that this last week on the board of this church, a meeting that we had scheduled a certain agenda for, and when we got there, we found we couldn't even get to the agenda. We had to set it all aside and sit down and work out our difficulties among ourselves. We haven't got to the agenda yet. Pray for us that we will. But why do we have to do this? Because in the process, the Lord is working out all the blemishes from his church, healing all the hurt and the sorrow, and bringing about a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, a church without blemish, a glowing, translucent, beautiful pearl that will be the manifestation of the glory of God throughout the unending ages. Notice how Paul puts this in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He says, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, for that in the coming ages," get that? "In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." So our Lord has beautifully captured all this in this marvelous story of the pearl. I often, when I was a young Christian, used to enjoy so much the hymn, I hardly hear it anymore these days, Christian song, the words of which go this way: "Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption's story, they must fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings." And this is true. God is working out his purposes. And I suggest that this is a great thing to remember when you're going through times of hardship and difficulty, especially when you're going through times of difficult personal relationships, that in the process of it, through the heartache and the hurt, our Lord, in that marvelous ministry that he has, is turning that injurious thing into a translucent, beautiful pearl, taking the thing that causes the hurt and making it a thing of beauty. And God is doing that with you and with me. I've just had an experience along this line personally this week. I'm sure many of you have as well. And as it goes along, I can see the layer after layer of shining nacre being added to the pearl to make it a beautiful, lustrous thing of beauty, a pearl of great price, which the Lord in his divine anticipation saw when he came and for which he went and sold all that he had in order that he might purchase it for himself. Now, God is not through with you. He's working out his purposes. And through all the daily grind and the turmoil and the pressure and the problems of your life, God is working out those purposes. That's what he's telling us. And they are part of the process. So don't push them away. They're God's instruments sent to do his work in your life. And don't resist them. And don't gripe and cry through them all, but welcome them and learn to rejoice in them, as God tells us to do. As Paul cries and says, I glory in my infirmities. Why? Because when I'm weak, then he is strong. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And as these things come to us, God is preparing us to be an instrument for untold blessing throughout the far reaches of God's great unfettered universe someday, in the coming ages, to demonstrate and manifest the immeasurable riches of his grace. And you and I have a part in that. That's what he's preparing it for. Now, the world knows nothing of this. You'll never see this heralded in the pages of your newspaper. You'll never see anything about this in some magazine like Time or Newsweek. They don't understand this purpose. But when God looks at history, he sees it differently than we. We see a long record of battles and kingdoms and explorations and discoveries and all these things. We say that's history. God looks at it and he sees the human hurt and the heartache and the pain and the anguish. And he sees the healing of love and the understanding of grace. And he sees a new thing being formed, a marvelous, magnificent pearl, which will be shining and flashing in the bosom of God throughout all the ages to come as a testimony to all eternity of the glory and the greatness of our God. Now, that's the pearl of great price. No wonder someone has called this earth of ours God's treasure island, for hidden in it is the hid treasure of the field, which will bring about at last the hope of and the dreams of men for world peace. And hidden also is this marvelous mystery of the church, which shall at last accomplish God's purpose in far-flung planets and stars and solar systems far beyond our own, in that great day when God brings about all that he has in mind. Let's bow and give thanks. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for lifting our eyes above the mediocre, above the daily routine of our lives, above all the hurt and the anguish of our days, and helping us to see that a great and mighty purpose is being worked out, of which we are part, that our lives have meaning, that we move to an appointed end, that you are accomplishing your work through these things. And thank you for that healing of love, that healing of grace that transmutes and transfigures and takes the thing that injures us and makes it into a thing of beauty. Help us not to reject it, but to accept it and to give thanks for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.